for your precious word. Thank you for the good news. Gospel means good news. And we thank you for it here this morning, that we can come and sit at your feet. Thank you for the worship as we prepare our hearts to hear from you. You are the good shepherd. You feed your sheep. This is your word, given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And so with open Bibles and open hearts and open ears and open eyes this morning, I pray that we would take in to our hearts what you have for us. Your word is so important. It does not return void, and it accomplishes the purpose by which you send it, Lord. And so have your way in our hearts this morning. Meet us individually as well as corporately as the body of Christ. We love you, praise you, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at the first 12 verses here this morning, and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, there's wisdom in this statement, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. And so we see here this morning in verse 11 that this is the beginning of the signs or the miracles that Jesus did. This is what took place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Third day means that this was the third day after the call of Nathanael, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus and his disciples were all invited to the wedding. There's wisdom in that, inviting Jesus to your wedding. You've heard our testimony before. When Tina and I got married, and by the way, it'll be 47 years on Tuesday. Yeah. She's got lots of crowns coming, folks. She's got crowns because of the clown coming. Yeah. But you've heard our testimony. Everybody was on the guest list but Jesus. And it took us 7 years to finally realize and recognize that our marriage could not make it without Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, I believe it is, said that two are stronger than one, meaning two cords, the husband and the wife, but a three-strand cord shall not be broken. That third strand is Jesus Christ, and he is the one that weaves us and holds us together. And it's because of him that we get to enjoy all the blessings that come in holy matrimony, in marriage. And I'm going to share a little bit this morning on these first two verses that have to do with marriage, because I think it's important what marriage really, really means. Jesus, Mary, and his disciples. Up to this point, they had only six disciples. As we saw in verse 12, they went to Capernaum, and that's where Jesus will call the rest of his disciples. It's been wisely said, wise is the couple who invites Jesus to their wedding. That's so important, isn't it? Why? Because God designed holy matrimony. It's his divine design by calling a man and a woman together in holy matrimony. That's what marriage is all about. And it breaks my heart today to see what our country has done to marriage. I'm not going to get into all the details, but look what we've done with a gift that God has given to a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. It is a gift. Oftentimes when I get couples into the office for premarital counseling, I tell them this is the second most important decision you will make in your life. The first being Jesus Christ. The second is who you will spend the rest of your life with in holy matrimony. Back then, as it is today, a wedding was a major social event. And so true. You know, the extent that some people go through to plan a wedding. And the first thing, again, that I usually tell couples when they come in for counseling is the most important part of the whole wedding ceremony is the vows. That's what the wedding is all about. And back then, the celebration, could you imagine this today? Lasted at times up to a week long. Whoa. In those days, the wedding was a culmination of the betrothal period, which oftentimes lasted several months. We call it the engagement period today. Back then, when you betrothed yourself to one another, it was even bound by the law. To break the engagement, you had to actually go through the law to break the engagement. Such is not the case today. But the betrothal period back then was binding, and it was part of the law. We see in Matthew 1:18 that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. And in those days, couples did not live together. In those days, the marriage was not consummated until they were married. Gee, doesn't that sound foreign in America today? You know what God says in his word about fornication? Porneia is the term. Those who are fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm just laying out God's word here. I'm not judging anyone. You know, I'm so grateful that all of my sins, as well as yours, or as far as the east is from the west, deepest part of the sea, and God remembers them no more. But because we've gotten away from God in his word in the United States of America and throughout the world today, premarital sex, fornication, all these things going on, the marriage was not to be consummated until after the wedding ceremony. They did not have premarital sex. In those days, if a young couple was caught fornicating, they were taken outside the city gate and stoned to death. Pretty heavy stuff. Why? God divinely designed marriage as a precious gift. And so Jesus' presence here is his approval of this sacred union. And I wonder how many weddings today that Jesus, number one, is invited to, and number two, that Jesus is present at. Between a man and a woman, not two men, not two women, whereby they both become one flesh in the sight of God. The original language means that they are cemented together. What a wonderful term. The two shall become one. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament in many places confirm the marriage covenant between a man and a woman and a husband and a wife in holy matrimony. Old and New Testament, it's right there. The wedding ceremony is a covenant. A covenant is based on trust. It's not a contract. I know we have to get a license today, but marriage itself is a covenant based on trust. A contract is based on distrust. I hear many people today refer to marriage as a contract. It's not. It's a covenant. Weddings are all about the vows. Oh, yes. The flowers are beautiful and they're fragrant. The dresses are beautiful. The gowns, the tuxedos, all these handsome guys all dressed up in tuxedos. You know what? But the bottom line is that the vows in the marriage ceremony are to take center stage. Compared to the high cost of the average wedding, the vows cost nothing to say, do they? For many people, it's just words. Let's just get this over with so we can get hitched. But compared to the high cost of the wedding itself, the marriage vows are very, very inexpensive. They cost nothing. But you know what? There is a cost in keeping them. What does it cost you to keep your marriage vows? Everything. Scripture tells us in the book of Ephesians that the husbands are to submit to the wife and the wife to the husband. They're supposed to submit to one another in the sight of the Lord. And you know what? You want to have a great marriage, guys? Humble yourself. Become a servant to your wife. Wives, you have no trouble becoming a servant to your husband. But when both are serving one another, submitting to one another, it makes for a heavenly marriage. Why? Because that's the way God designed it, as a blessing. It only takes a few minutes to say the vows, but they're intended to last a lifetime, as long as we both shall live. You guys know that. Wow, what a surprise. They are in the sight of God. I have a marriage booklet, the traditional vows, and it says that you are in the sight of God when you take the vows. Holy matrimony, instituted by God. Divine design by God. It's a picture of Christ and his church. It's to be entered into reverently, discreetly in the sight of God. And when you do the will of your heavenly Father, these vows say, will bless your marriage. God wants to bless your marriage. He wants it to be a gift to you. I was wondering this week, you know, when I get the couples together, oftentimes I give them a little bit of an in-depth study on the vows. Anybody interested? Okay, I'll make it quick, okay? But I think it's so important. The vows that I took and the vows that many of you have taken, this is what they mean. I'll go as quickly as I possibly can. I'll keep it under 3 or 4 hours. I take, which means thoughtfully choose and joyfully receive you to be my husband or my wife. To be my husband or my wife, meaning friends, lovers, a delight. And many people don't look at the vows that way. To have, meaning to consider part of me, to see as mine, to take responsibly for myself, and to hold means to hug, to caress, to treat tenderly, to protect and enfold. That's what it means to have and to hold. Wow. And what does it continue on saying? I am entering into a new part of life that begins today. From this day forward. For better. Oh, we like that part. For worse. You know what that means? That means in marriage there are unforeseen challenges. But as we look at our marriage of 47 years, some of the most difficult times have been some of the best things that ever happened to us, because it has drawn us together and it has tempered us, improved us, and make us who we are. Trials are good when Jesus Christ is that third strand that I talked about. In sickness, in times of sickness and fatigue and the stresses of life, and in health, meaning we take care of one another. To love, that means to long for you and love you in every way. But I think what I might do is have Sue print up some of these and put them in the back next week. I think every couple should have a copy of this just to sit down and read it together and be reminded of the vows that we took to love in every way and to serve and to cherish, to offer tender touch and patient care, seeking to meet one another's needs until we are parted by death. I don't need to expound on that one. But we are to live our lives every day, be giving thanks to one another because we don't know what tomorrow may hold. As God is my witness, meaning I acknowledge that God is listening to me and expects me to take these vows as serious as anything I have ever said. I give you my promise. I want these words to be the most precious things I could ever give you, and I will live them out for you every day. Heavy stuff, but good stuff. Because maybe you didn't, but you know what? Many people, when they take the vows, it's like, let's just get this over with. Let's just get through this. But you know what? God hears every single word that you and I say, and to hear it with a little more in-depth meaning just really touched my heart. Folks, love one another. You married couples, cherish one another. Your wife, your husband is a gift from God. Treat them as a precious gift every day. Okay, I'm done with that. See, it took less than 3 hours. But if you do those things, he is going to bless your marriage. Marriage is to be a blessing. As we now see, Jesus not only gives his approval here of this marriage, but he also does his first miracle here. Personally, I believe that marriage too is a miracle, don't you? What a precious miracle marriage is, that the two could become one in him. And all of a sudden we have a crisis at the wedding celebration. They ran out of wine. Here's the second W. Wine. Look at verse 3-5. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, to this day, wine is a staple drink in the Middle East. Due to an extreme warm climate and a lack at times of refrigeration, the fruit juice has a tendency to ferment. We all know that. The result, of course, was an alcoholic beverage with the capability of getting someone drunk. To help avoid the risk of drunkenness, wine in those days, John MacArthur has a wonderful study called Be Not Drunk with Wine. If you get a chance, Google it or get the book. It's incredible. He covers it in depth. Though the Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine, it strongly condemns drunkenness, Old Testament and New. In those days, they would dilute the wine, 30 parts water to one. In those days, they would also make a paste out of the wine after it would evaporate. And you would have to drink a lot of wine in those days to get drunk. Proverbs 23, verse 30 talks about, you know, lingering long over the wine because you had to pretty much bust your kidneys to get a buzz. You have to drink a lot of it to get drunk because of the dilution. Scripture makes it very clear. And again, this is not Pastor Joe putting a guilt trip on anyone, okay? I am just delivering the mail. This is God's word. There have been people over the years that have just walked out of the church because of what Scripture says about drunkenness, as if it's Pastor Joe, you know, the law. I'm just giving you God's word, okay? Why do I think this is really, really important? Because many of you have heard my testimony. I was a full-blown alcoholic, a sales rep for Coors Beer, Colorado Kool-Aid, Rocky Mountain Spring Water. until I tasted of the living water from the throne of God. And Jesus Christ set me free 41 years ago. I don't have to stand up here and go, "Hi, I'm Joe. I'm an alcoholic." No. My Bible tells me he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And I remember the last beer I opened. I took one sip after I gave my life to Christ, and I put it on my father-in-law's windowsill 41 years ago. It's not a disease. It's not a deficit. It's not a disorder. It is a sin in the sight of God. And the Bible very clearly says in many places, those who are drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do I share this to put a guilt trip on people? No. I share this from my heart because I love you and that I want those who are struggling with alcohol to be set free, and Jesus Christ can set you free. If it was a disease, you wouldn't be responsible for it. But you know what? It's self-inflicted. I didn't walk by a liquor store and have this disease jump on me. No, I loved it. You know, the sad part, I'll be honest with you, I loved it more than my life, my wife, my kids. It was my God. And Jesus Christ took it away. And that's why Tuesday we'll have our 47th anniversary, because of what Jesus Christ has done. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Okay, I'm done. So they're out of wine. And the people begin to whine. In those days, it was embarrassing to run out of food or wine at your wedding. It was a major put down. And somehow it came to Mary's attention that they ran out of wine. I think Mary was serving and helping out. Scripture doesn't tell us whose wedding it was or who was there, who was involved. Only Jesus, his six disciples, and Mary. Perhaps Mary was involved serving or assisting in serving the guest. And now, all of a sudden, there's no more wine. And if it was one of those seven-day weddings or receptions, man, they were in big trouble, weren't they? Now, being aware of the situation and knowing the seriousness of the problem, she says to Jesus, "They have no wine." We're not told here exactly why Mary went to Jesus, but I have some ideas. She was his mother. She knew him better than anyone. And whether she expected Jesus to do a miracle is not told here. Up to this point, Jesus has not done any miracles yet. But we can fall back on what we do know. Mary was well aware of who Jesus really was. She will, of course, was well aware of this miraculous virgin birth that took place in her through the person of the Holy Spirit. Also, the amazing things that were told her by the angel Gabriel that were going to take place. She knew that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And not only did the angel Gabriel tell her, but also how about the shepherds and Simeon and Anna? And having pondered these things in her heart, Luke 2:19 tells us, she knew exactly who he was. She had observed his sinless, perfect life. She could have also heard John the Baptist's public testimony. Remember last week, "Behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." Mary could have been there as well. And she may have been now prompting Jesus to reveal himself publicly as the Messiah that she knew him to be. But look at Jesus' response, and many people take this the wrong way. Was he being rude or crass with his mother? No. Jesus never sinned. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And I think part of the answer was, "Hey, you're the one serving here. I'm not. I'm just a guest." As we will see in her statement, Mary was not telling Jesus what to do. She was simply stating the problem, hoping that her son would help resolve the problem. She knew that he was more than able. And Jesus is not rude or disrespectful or harsh to his mother. Literally, he's saying, "Woman, this is not our problem. Why are you involving me? My hour has not yet come." Actually, the best place to take our problems is to Jesus. Mary knew that. She knew exactly where to go. Why does he say his hour has not yet come? Well, God has a timetable, doesn't he? And we see that, and we'll see that at the end of this gospel, as well as we see it at the end of the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. His time had not yet come. His hour has not yet come. His hour will come. John 17, 1, when he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also be glorified. And he's about to be crucified. That's what he was referring to here. Notice verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. There's wisdom in that statement, isn't there? That holds true today for us who profess to be Christians. Whatever he says to do, do it. You want to be blessed? You want to have an awesome relationship with the Lord and with one another and the world in which we live? Do what Jesus tells you to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. How about forgiving 70 times 7? You go, wow, that's 490 times. Well, you're not supposed to count. You're supposed to lose count. And many times throughout Scripture, Jesus says things to us so that we could do it. Isn't it funny? I joke whenever I see the Nike commercial, just do it. Jesus said that long before Nike did. And Jesus wants us to just do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Can you imagine that? And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master at the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. Wow. And so in verse 5, we have the last recorded words of Mary. Isn't that interesting? We don't hear her recorded words through the rest of John's gospel. And the last statement that she makes that are recorded in the Word of God are incredible, aren't they? Whatever he says to you, do it. There is wisdom in that for everybody. First of all, she does not direct them to obey her. Doesn't tell the disciples, hey, I'm Mary. No. We're to do what Jesus says. She points them to the Lord Jesus Christ and tells them he is the one to obey, not her. There is nowhere in the Bible that tells us to seek Mary, to pray to Mary, to say, Hail Marys. That's not biblical, my friend. And again, I'm just delivering God's word. There's but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and him alone. You want your prayers to be heard? Go through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. And it's so wonderful to know that God's ear is attentive to his people when we go through his Son, the Messiah, who came to take away the sins of the world and who is our Lord and Savior. All through the Scriptures, God is speaking to us. He's the one to be obeyed. All through the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to us, and whatever he says to you, do it. How simple is that? Do we do that? I'm just as guilty as anybody else. Not batting 1,000. You know, you've heard my testimony, you've heard me share, you know, about obedience to God. We all fall short. And so right there before them were 6 water pots containing 20 to 30 gallons of water used for purification. And Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. And what'd they do? Exactly what Jesus told them to do. And they filled them to the brim. Why did they fill them to the brim? I can tell you why. So that they would not be accused of adding wine to the water and making it themselves. Jesus turned the water into wine. Now take it to the master of the feast, which they did. And all of a sudden, the celebration continued. It went from disappointment to excitement all over again. Verse 10. And he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Isn't that just like the Lord? What a lesson this is for us today. How sad it is that people look everywhere, I mean everywhere, for excitement and meaning in their lives, except for looking to God. They expect God to be dull and lifeless. What a lesson. Just as the wine that Jesus made in the pots was the best, you know what Jesus Christ wants for your life today? He wants the best for you, always. Living for him and obeying him, you will receive God's best. He fills the clay vessels, overflowing with new wine, the best. Why wait till you run dry? Why wait until everything runs out? Why save the best until last, he says. Enjoy his best today. That's what he wants in your life. 11 and 12. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So this was the beginning of the signs, the wonders, the miracles that Jesus had done. This miracle showed his power over creation. His disciples believed. Almost every miracle that Jesus did was a renewal of the fallen creation. Do you know that? Yeah. Many of the miracles he did were because of fallen man and because of sin. The renewal of fallen creation. My Bible tells me that he or she that is in Christ is a new creation. All of the old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And look at Scripture. When Jesus restored the sight of the blind man, restored the hearing of the deaf man, he made the lame to walk. Hello. He raised the dead, Lazarus. He healed a man of leprosy. Put your faith in Jesus Christ because he is the God who loves his creation. He loves you. He wants the best for you. But we need to have him as our personal Lord and Savior. And then we need to obey what he tells us to do. Those of us who are poor and weak and blind and crippled, orphaned, deaf, ill, he loves those who come to him in desperation. And that's oftentimes how we come to know him, isn't it? Many of us in this room, that's part of our testimony. We were at the end of ourselves, the end of our rope, and we came and fell at his feet in desperation, and guess what he did? He touched us. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul, we sing. Now, Capernaum, as we see here, became Jesus' home base in Galilee. He would work out of here in the Galilee area. It would be there that he would call Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus would be walking by the IRS building one day, and there was Matthew, and he said, come and follow me. And Matthew left everything and followed Jesus. Also, he would save the rest of the disciples there. How sad it is that even after all these miracles that Jesus did there in Capernaum, he did more miracles in Capernaum than any other place that he ministered. And how sad it is that they were condemned for their unbelief. Jesus said, if these miracles would have been done in any other place, they would have believed. But Capernaum was so hard-hearted that town was condemned for their unbelief. How sad. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen but yet believe. Verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And he found, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and prayer cloths and holy water. No. The money changers doing business. You think I'm joking? They're doing that today, folks. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to them who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so the Jews answered and said to him, what signs do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Passover, as we know, according to Exodus chapter 12, was a celebration by the Jews for their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. You know the story. And it's also a foreshadow of things to come. Take a lamb without spot or blemish. Does that sound familiar? Sacrifice it. Put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Sign of the cross. Doorpost, lintel. And those who were under the blood of the spotless lamb were delivered when the angel of death flew over. And so here the Passover is celebrated. The temple area was always crowded with thousands of people that would come at that time of the year. All of the males over 18 years of age were required to go up to the temple to celebrate the Passover. The religious leaders added to these crowds. The place was packed, standing room only. And the religious leaders added to the crowds by allowing merchandisers and money changers to set up their booths in the temple area. How sad. There was a temple tax that was required, and it was to be paid in local currency. So guess what these money changers did? They were charging exorbitant fees for exchanging the money. They were ripping the people off. The people were also required to bring sacrifices for their sins. And many having to make the long journey could not bring their animals with them. It was too far to bring their animals. And so they did not bring their animals. They would purchase sacrificial animals there. And those that brought their animals, this is what ripoffs these guys were. They'd look at their animals and say, oh, there's imperfections. You don't want to give that to the Lord, do you? But I have one over here that God will receive for, yeah, just a little couple more shekels. And when Jesus saw all of this going on, he was filled with righteous indignation. Yeah. The animal merchants, no pun intended, they were making a killing. And when Jesus saw all of these things take place, he was filled with righteous indignation, and they were making a mockery of God's house of worship. I want to share something with you here this morning. I think it's really, really important. Still got time left. We love God's word here. The book of Acts is God's blueprint for his church. Notice I said his church. This is not Joe Coleman's church. This is the church of Jesus Christ paid for by his precious blood. And when I look at what he says in the book of Acts on how he lays out a blueprint, the way things should be conducted in his church, this is what I read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, God's word, in fellowship. Praise the Lord. Don't you love fellowship here? I just love you guys so much. In the breaking of bread, which could be food, or it could be the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. That is God's model for his church. The teaching of the word, fellowship, communion, breaking of bread, and prayer. Does it get any more simple than that? You know what, over the years as a pastor, I often ask myself, if Jesus walked into this place, would he pull out a whip of cords? I don't want anything in this place to displease him. He says, do you love me? I love him. I feed his sheep. I deliver the mail. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where he says we need a disco ball, light show, music that shakes the windows. We are here to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And my heart's desire, there's no perfect church. Otherwise, the minute I walked in, it wouldn't be perfect any longer. But we are to do what he desires in his church. We are to please him. And I think it's so important to get the word out. Faith comes by hearing, by the word of God. People get saved by hearing God's word. We don't want the Holy Spirit to be grieved by the flesh. We don't want the Lord to be displeased with his church. Why? Because I shared many times as well. James 3:1 says, not many should teach because you will receive a stricter judgment. That's heavy duty, my friend. Why would I want to deviate anyway? There's no greater blessing than to see people encouraged in their faith, than to see people saved, to see marriages restored, to see people set free from all sorts of stuff. Why would you want to give them anything else but God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit? You know why there's so much love in this church? And believe me, I've said this many times, and I'm not just schmoozing you this morning. My Bible tells me that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And we know that we've been forgiven, and we know that all of our sins, past, present, future, are forgiven completely, and God remembers them no more, and that's why there's such joy in this place. People love each other. Why would we want to change that? So here we see. Whip of cords, man. Wow, can you imagine? Jesus is very serious about what goes on in his Father's house. And notice what we see here. Verse 15 again. Made a whip of cords, drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. We are here to feed the flock, not fleece the flock. I get so sick, I have to change the channel when I see people selling holy water on TV or their anointed prayer cloth. You don't have the anointing, buddy. You're annoying. Uh-oh, Pastor Joe's getting a whip of cords out. Seriously. It's a stumbling block. You know, one of the top three reasons people don't come to church today, all they want is your money. God does not want your wallet. He wants your heart. That's the bottom line. And I can honestly say, and I'm not boasting, in all the years I've been in ministry, I have never, ever, ever asked for one penny. I remember one time after the service, some lady came out and gave me a whole handful of gold chains and all this gold stuff, and I said, I can't take that. Go and cash it and get the money and put it in the offering. I don't touch anything monetarily that belongs to God. And this is not a place where we fleece the flock. We feed the flock of God. And so here we see Jesus cleans house, literally. I used to call this the Bible's first clearance sale. Jesus cleans house. And you know what? The religious leaders had no clue what he was talking about. When he says, destroy this temple, verse 19, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They had no clue. How sad. Those that taught the Bible, those that taught the scriptures had no idea who he was or what he was talking about. He's not talking about the building. He's talking about his body. He's going to raise it up in 3 days. And they had no clue. How sad. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs which he did. To me, that's one of the greatest things that can ever happen. It's not just for many to believe in his name. For one person to believe in his name, to me, is nothing short of miraculous. The Bible says when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. Can you imagine how excited they are? But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And that's another thing that amazes me about Jesus Christ. He knows everything about mankind. He knows the number of hairs on our head. No puns, please. He knows every thought. He knows the intent of every heart. He knows every word that proceeds from our mouth, which comes from our heart. I've heard people over the years say, oh, I don't know where that came from. And I tell them, I do. That's what Jesus said. That dirty little word come out of your dirty little heart. And so here we see, this makes it even more amazing that Jesus Christ would die a brutal death on the cross for you and I, because he knows everything about us. Human nature. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But yet we hear people go, I'm a good person. Not what the Bible says. None good. No, not one. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what? In America, we're seeing that come to the forefront more and more and more every day. It's almost like the lid has been pulled off. And all of a sudden, because we're getting close to the finish line, things are happening and going on. I mean, that I never could have imagined before. But then I step back and go, you know what? I've been preaching on this stuff for years, and now we're there. My Bible tells me that there will be a great falling away. Men will be calling good evil and evil good. Would you say that's happening today? Amazing. And so here, God the Son knows all about human nature. Jesus knows everything. He knows what's in every heart. He even knows those who have a superficial belief. I've used the term before, believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. There's three types of people today. It's easy to believe when things are cool and exciting and everybody's rejoicing. But you know what? Trials and tests and troubles and persecution are coming. And that's why we need to draw close to Jesus like never before. That's why we need to take what Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. And we need to start doing it. Walking in obedience to the Lord. Keep your faith strong, folks. Keep your faith secure. How does that happen? The Bible says very clearly that faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The Holy Scriptures, they come into our heart, they transform our heart, they conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, and God's word does not return void. So keep your faith strong, keep your faith secure, even when it's not cool. You know what that word cool means? It's not hot, it's not cold, it's lukewarm. So you want to be cool? Go ahead and be lukewarm. God wants us to be hot and passionate for him, for his word. It's not all about being cool or popular or excitement. There's nothing more exciting to me than, number one, knowing I've been forgiven, and number two, that very, 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 very soon we're going to see him face to face. And guess what? We're going to have some wine. When Jesus partook of communion with his disciples, he said he would not drink of the cup until we are in heaven with him one day. And what a glorious day it's going to be. The next cup of wine he partakes of will be with us in heaven at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Keep your faith strong. Keep it secure. Don't worry about being cool, popular, exciting. You know, and I think this is important as well. When someone takes a shot at you because of your faith, oh, you're so religious. Oh, you're holier than thou. Keep this in mind. They're not taking a shot at you. They're taking a shot at he that's in you. And if you're walking in the newness of life and in the power of the Holy Spirit, folks, you're going to take some shots. But rejoice, because they're not taking a shot at you. They're taking a shot at he that's in you. As we close, folks, hold on to Jesus. And as usual, I'd like to give an invitation. I don't know where everybody in this room is at, but my Bible tells me that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And if you're not sure that you're saved, or maybe you are sure that you're not saved, today for you is the day of salvation. And the greatest gift you can ever receive is to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you'd like to do that, I'd like you to stand up quickly as we close and invite Jesus Christ into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior. That's why he came to die, to save you, anyone, as we close. Do you know that you know? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the gift of marriage. What a precious gift it is, Lord. And may we ponder the things that we heard about the vows that we took this morning, those of us that are married. May we treat our precious spouse as a gift from you, Lord, which they are. We also thank you, Lord, that you are a God of miracles. You can turn water into wine. You can take a stony heart and make it soft and tender and fill it with your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your passion for your church. And I pray, Father, in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that if you were to walk in this place, Jesus, that you would not be bearing a whip of cords. I pray, Lord, that this place would be precious in your sight. All that we do. Thank you for your word. Thank you for worship. And as we close with a song, may we realize and recognize that we are singing to you. May we ponder the words. It's not about entertainment. It's about these people up here with me leading us into the throne room of grace as we sing psalms and hymns and praises to you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these precious people of yours, Lord, that I so love. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.